why he's not intervening, why it appears as though he's doing nothing to stop all of the wickedness and hatred and wars. There's a quote in your bulletin I want to read with that thought. And it is actually very biblical. It says, as water, the judgments of God, as water is deepest where it is the stillest, so where God is most silent and threatening and patient and sparing, there he is most inflamed with anger and purpose of revenge. And therefore, the fewer the judgments be that are poured forth upon the wicked in this life, the more are reserved in store for them in the life to come. End of quote. That quote has a lot of truth in it. And I believe with all my heart the Bible speaks as though the silence that we're experiencing of God in this generation is a positive proof that the day of the Lord is quickly coming, as it should. We as Christians should be looking forward to that day. I don't know if any of you have ever had children in the military, or sure you have relatives, when they're in a foreign country like Iraq, Pakistan, wherever it might be, Afghanistan, fighting, the parents are really hoping that the son or daughter would make it safely home. And you've seen the videos on YouTube or on the internet when soldiers come home and they're surprising their families. You see the joy and the excitement when they surprise their wives or their children at school or whatever event it might be. It kind of sends chills up and down your back because you see the excitement and the joy of them coming together. Wonder why we as Christians don't feel that way about Christ. I know I'm just as guilty as the next. But if we're praying to Christ all the time and we have a relationship with him, you'd think that we want to see him sooner than what we actually believe we ought to. You'd think that there would be some strong yearning in us to meet him face to face. That old Southern gospel, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I'll look upon his face, all sorrow shall erase. And he'll take me by the hand and walk me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that would be. You know, our forefathers lived in the reality of Christ returning. In fact, it was their daily conversation. They comforted and encouraged one another with the fact that the Lord was coming back. And really, to be honest with you, you don't hear much of that language today amongst Christians. We hear of their problems and their needs for physical comfort, which is okay in itself. We hear of their need to be delivered out of troubles and trials, and need for wisdom and guidance and grace, but we hear very little language of homesick Christians who wish and yearn for the presence of Christ. And again, I'm just as guilty as the next. But that shouldn't stop us from desiring to have that urge to see Christ. And that's why Paul here in Thessalonians says in the latter verse of chapter 4, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, because we're going to be caught up in the air. The text is talking about those that have died. He's trying to comfort the believers and saying, don't live as though people who have no hope, because we're going to be caught up with Christ, and we're going to be forever with Christ. And those that have passed on, they'll be with us, and it's going to be a joyous time. You talk about family reunions. Most family reunions in this world are full of trouble. When you hear family reunion, people run. Most families, not all. I'm sure in yours it's different. But family reunion should be a time of joyful reunion. You talk about a family reunion when Christ comes back and the dead are raised and the living are raised and we meet Christ in the air, and you think there's jubilance around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Well, all the angels will have to be silent when we enter into heaven, because it's going to be a song they've never known. See, we long to go home. When I was in Germany, I was there for 35 years. It was my home. That's where my family was. But come certain times of the year, especially Christmas and Thanksgiving, I would have liked to have been home around family and loved ones. We yearn for Christ, or we should. And that's why Paul says we should comfort one another. Yet there's some people, if not many people, who are not yearning for that day. And it won't be a day so joyful and pleasurable as it will be for us. And the apostle writes about that in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons about his returning, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. I'm not going to write it unto you. Why? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's amazing how he uses the word thief as an illustration with our Lord's second coming. It actually affects all of us, the ones he talked about in chapter 4. We don't know when he's coming as believers. He's coming as a thief in the night. But he's also referring to those that are lost. So the sudden quickness and surprise of his coming is going to actually affect all of us, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. If you're saved, it's going to be like those videos of when that sergeant walks through the door and hasn't seen his children for 2 years, and they break out in jubilance and they run to daddy and grab his legs and they begin to cry and weep because it's a great day of rejoicing. Yet if you're lost, it's completely the opposite. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's a completely different situation with them. I mean, how could one event have such a diverse reaction, where one feels happy about it and joyful about it, and yet the other one sees it as destruction and terrible, sorrowful time? And it makes you kind of wonder, how can that be? How is it the one can see Christ coming and rejoice in that, and the other one sees Christ like revelations on the throne, and they cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that's on the throne? How can Christ be so pleasant to one and so disturbing to another? Christ will either be loved with one's whole heart or not loved at all. When they asked what the great commandment was, and the Lord told them, we all hopefully know what that was when he said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. He said, all. You know why? Because God is jealous. He wants everything for himself. And so Christ will either be loved wholeheartedly, or Christ don't want any part of you at all. Do we know that? The world don't understand that. They really don't understand that. Someone was asking me the other day about, and I put this on the internet, I'll be in trouble. Someone was asking me the other day, you know, in our business meetings, we should start praying. We used to pray, and I'm all for prayer. And I said, well, that's a possibility. I'm all for praying. It doesn't matter where, when, with whom. I'm all for praying. Well, then the very next day in the business meeting, during the business meeting, they got to talking some pretty foul subjects, not really curse word, but the subjects were not clean of themselves. And I thought to myself, this is exactly why I avoid praying. Because I don't want to give you the sense that you can live like that, talk like that, and God's okay with that. Because he's not. When he says love him with all your heart, he means don't love sin. Don't love unrighteousness. Don't love wickedness. Live holy. Live righteous. Even though we all fail and fall, I agree. I'm not trying to be a perfectionist here. But we should at least give an attempt to live righteously. Live holy. And if I would pray after they did that, I would be almost telling them that God is pleased with the way you're living, and He's not pleased with that kind of lifestyle. So it would be contradictory, wouldn't it? Because that's what Christ wants. Christ says, you either love me with all your heart, or I don't want one part of you. If you're going to give me 1/4 of your heart, I'm not taking it. If you give me 99.9%, I don't want it. I want everything you got, or I want nothing. So Christ is either on one side, perfectly beautiful and joyful and glorious, or He's hated. There's no middle ground at all for Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no dividing fence. That's why there's such a diverse reaction. Praise the Lord, when a preacher can put a baby to sleep, they call that good preaching. I said a baby to sleep, not adults. But that's why He says this. He said He's coming as a thief in the night. In the verses in chapter 4, He was talking about a trump, like I said last week, a trump, a loud voice. Christians are excited. It's a jubilant thing. But now He turns to the lost and He says, it's going to be completely different for them. He's going to come as a thief as the night for all of us, because we don't know when He's coming. But for them, it's not going to be so joyful. You know why He describes a thief? A thief comes to rob and vandalize secretly. Listen to me. A thief is not looking to do good when he comes into your house. Okay? He's coming to rob and vandalize. And often by violence. Some people get killed if somebody's robbing your house. He comes to take away that which belongs to another without his consent. That's a dictionary definition of a thief. He comes to vandalize secretly, often by violence, to take away that which belongs to another without your consent. That's why the apostle says He's coming as a thief. He's going to vandalize. He's going to rob. He's going to take something that belongs to mankind without His consent. He's going to destroy mankind. You know, this is a side of God which even Christians seem to want to ignore in this day and age of superficial Christianity. But you know, if you ignore this side of God, you might as well just take everything away from God, because you stop Him from being deity. He's not just a God of mercy and love and grace. Praise God for those things. He's also a God of holiness, justice, righteousness, and wrath. And something has to be done with the problem of sin. Either Christ pays for it, and we see that later on. He says, we're not appointed unto wrath because Christ has died for our sins. Either Christ pays for the sins, or the sinner pays for it. And just like Christ was shown no mercy on Calvary, so the sinner shall be shown no mercy at the second coming of Christ. He will experience the full wrath of God that Christ experienced on Calvary in our place. There's no room for mercy, no room for grace. There's no room for forgiveness. And Christians today just don't want to know that side of God. But if we ignore that characteristic or attribute of God, we're taking away from God His own deity, His own person. Because every attribute of God is just as glorious and just as beautiful and just as true and right as the next. Yes, He's a God of love and grace and mercy. But don't strip Him of His holiness, justice, and wrath. Because then He ceases to be God. He shall be swift and His destruction sudden and unexpected, the writer says. One which He says, you'll not escape. Listen to that. He says in verse 5, or chapter 5 here. He said, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. I've never had to bear a child. My wife has, so women probably can understand this text better than men, far more. But it's talking about the pain and sorrow that comes with giving childbirth. It's going to be a very painful and sorrowful experience. Listen to me. He says travail as a woman. It's going to be painful and sorrowful. It's not going to be something that's quick. You know why Jehovah's Witnesses, besides everything else they tell, is a lie? So is eternity. They think and they believe and they teach that when somebody dies and they're not Jehovah's Witness, they just go out of existence. They cease to exist. Nothing else is after that. The Jehovah's Witnesses will go on living on earth forever. Well, that's an easy doctrine, isn't it? I mean, why even go Jehovah? If I go out of existence, what difference does it make? But that's what they teach. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there is eternal heaven and there is also an eternal hell. If there's an eternal place for the happy, for the joyful, for the saved, it only makes sense there's one for eternal place for those who are not saved. It's just common sense. But it's also very biblical. He said it's going to be very sorrowful and painful, and they shall not escape it. And believe me, this is a side of God that should put reverential fear even in the believer. That's what Hebrews says. Serve God reverentially because he's a God of fire. Therefore, we should serve him fearfully. There's nothing wrong with giving God reverential fear. Have you ever been to a place in your life where you feared God? Seriously, think about it. If you haven't, I'm not asking you to pray for that, but it sure would be healthy for your spiritual life to know something about the awesomeness of God instead of those songs that, our God is so awesome, our God is so awesome. You know, them verses that go on and on and on. We serve an awesome God, we serve an awesome. It sounds almost flippantly. Believe me, they're not going to be singing that way when they see God. It's be joyful. But have you ever been to a place in your life? I wish I could say I've experienced it more than I have. But I've experienced a few times, and I'm telling you, it changes you when you just realize how big God is. That's why I don't like man's theology that makes man the center point. It decreases God. It makes God little and man important. Man's nothing. Man's nothing. He's nothing. He's dust and ashes. He's worms. He's nothing in the sight of God. I know that doesn't sound good, but that's what man is. He's nothing. God is everything. What do you think when John seen Christ, the beloved, who laid on his bosom, on his chest, at the Lord's Supper in John? John the beloved, who named himself the beloved, when he seen Christ in Revelation, he fell as a dead man. Why? I've never seen anything like this. Isaiah chapter 6, when he seen the presence of God, he cried out, oh, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, for I dwell with the people of an unclean. He's seen the presence of God and he fell down and says, I'm unclean. And an angel or seraphim had to take coals from the fire, come over and touch his lips before he could speak before God. Have you ever realized how big and awesome God is? I mean, not awesome like the world, like, that's awesome, but awesome God is. We ought to as believers. Because see, if we realize that, if we sense that, if we recognize that, when we deal with people that are lost, it's not going to be flippant. Well, you know, I really do wish that you'd skip on down to this altar and just give your life to Christ because he'd sure love to save you. It would be if you don't turn your life over to Christ, if you don't listen to the gospel, repent and be saved, you're going to die and go to hell, and justly so. But we can't say that anymore. Why do you think he says this? Our Lord didn't tell us the times or seasons, but he did say, as the days of Noah. Remember? He says, as the days of Noah. He said, nobody knows that except my Father. People say, see there, he's not God. He doesn't know. Well, he's talking in the human reference of Christ when they ask him. He said, not even the Son knows. In his human reference, as being human, he says, Father hadn't revealed it to me in my human body. This is reserved on the Father. He only knows the day. Just like this wacko, like I said right before services, this numeric theologian who has pronounced that on the 23rd of April, the Lord is coming back. So get all your ducks in row, sell your house, get your life insurance, because on the 23rd, we're taking a trip, according to him. That's in the days of Noah. I can't tell you what, but as in the day of Noah, what they were doing, they were eating and they were drinking, making marriage and doing this. What were they doing? They were flippantly going about life, more cared about what's going on in the world, living the lust of the world, more concerned about what they can get in this world, and they didn't even care until the flood came. And it wiped them all out. No escape. Remember the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? Same thing. When you're talking about judgment. Angels came in to Lot. That's a good illustration of salvation. Angels came in to get Lot. Lot says, I can't go. You know what the angels did with Lot? They forced him. They pulled him out. You know why? I shall not lose one. They said, we can't do nothing till you're gone. What a message is that? Righteous man Lot. They said, God can't pour down his judgment until all the righteous are gone. Hallelujah. So they dragged him out. And what happened? Immediately, pillar of fire wiped it out. No escape. Well, we don't want to concentrate on that part because that's just so disturbing and uncomfortable for people to hear. And we don't want to drive people off. So let's just concentrate on Lot. God saved Lot. Let's not talk about his wife being disobedient and turn around and get turned into a pillar of salt. Or the fire coming down from Sodom and Gomorrah and burning everything up. Let's not talk about the flood and how the women and children and old people, how everybody except the 8 people in the ark, how everybody except in the ark, as soon as that ark door closed, and it didn't come till the ark door was closed. Remember when Lot, he couldn't destroy the city until Lot was out? God couldn't bring the flood till the ark door was closed. God's not bringing down judgment till we're out of here. That's the good part. I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away in the morning. I'll be gone. How are we going to feel about that? What's going to be our reaction? I have no idea. I wish I could tell you. But I'll tell you one thing. We're going to be so happy, so jubilant. It's going to be an amazing thought. I'm telling you, I can't even try to put it in words because you can't. I mean, you think about that. But it's not going to be the same for them. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Peace and safety. You say, well, we sure don't have that right now. Why do you think it's working up to that? Think about this for a minute. Think just about the Bible and everything's going on, like I said in the beginning, the silence of God. But think about what's going on now. The world is in such great turmoil right now, isn't it? People are going, oh no, we're going to go to war with Russia again. How many times have we went to war with Russia in our minds? People saying it's just everywhere. It's just everything's messed up. They're not going to understand anything about peace and safety until it settles down. This is all preparation. And it's coming when folks are going to say, okay, everything's good now. And it's not just that, but they're settling into the world. They're getting comfortable with the world. Oh, peace and safety. Oh, I've got my home. I've got my retirement. I've got my dog. I've got my wife. Put my wife before my dog. I'll get in trouble. But I got all the things I need. I'm good. I'm happy, safe, and contentment. You know, life is just good. Wham! Comes the thief. You know, when a thief comes, it's really sudden. Unexpected. The best illustration I could give, and it's maybe kind of harsh, but it's an illustration when I'm talking about how sudden things happen. That time in life when you got that phone call or when you got that message that something terrible has happened, and the air was taken out of you, and you got a hole in your belly, your world just went down, and everything seemed like nothing but troublesome, dark. It's going to be much more than he's come. Sudden destruction, travail, pain. Why does the Lord put that in the Word of God? Listen to me, believer, Christian, beloved. He puts that in there because we're reading this. Me and you, we're reading this. We're trying to abide by this. We're trying to live by this. So by putting it in the Word of God, you know what he's saying? Take this out to them and tell them this is what's coming. Why do we want to give people the idea that it's okay to live a life contrary to the Bible, contrary to God, and it's still going to be okay with you if you die. Paul wanted them to understand not only the jubilance of Christ coming back, but also what it means to those who's not prepared, so that we might be able to tell them the urgency of their need. When once judgment begins, there's no escape, there's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no forgiveness. Do you know that? I know you've heard that before, but do you know that in hell there's not one atheist? There's not one atheist in hell. Every single individual in hell at this moment believes thoroughly in God. Matthew 25, I'm not going to go there, but he talked about the virgin. I have the text on the bulletin so you can read them later due to time. I won't turn there. He's talking about the 10 virgins. Remember the 5 foolish, 5 wise? Once the master got up and closed the door, that was the end. That was the end. He closed the door. That was the end. There was no other coming. There's no appeal. There's no appeal when the master closes the door. There's no appeal. When the ark door closed, there was no appeal. The world couldn't say, well, let me appeal this judgment. Now, in our court system, somebody can be tried for murder and be found guilty, and he puts in 14 years of appeals. Takes 20 years before he finally gets his sentence. Why? Because he can appeal and appeal and appeal. With God, there's no appealing. When once the door closes, that's why Paul says there's no escape. There shall be no escape. Once it closes, there's no escape. No appeal. Verse 4, though, watch what he says. But ye, brethren, see in the verses before he said them. But ye, brethren, listen to his voice. Compassion. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness like they are. You're not blind like they are. It shouldn't overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sleeping means being careless, not worried about it, living loosely. Don't sleep spiritually. What's he say? Watch and be sober. What do you think watch entails? Be diligent. Watch out what you're doing. Okay? Be alert. Be alert. Be awake spiritually. Sober-minded. Keep a right mind on you. Keep your mind right. It's amazing how often the Bible uses the mind. You hear that word sober all over. And it's not drunkenness or not being drunk. It means right mind. Be watchful and keep a right mind. Don't sleep as others. Don't relax. Don't get too easy. Remember my uncle when he served in Vietnam. He served on one of the PT boats. He said the problem or the danger we had is that, you know, every day you'd go down them rivers all the time. And he said it'd be monotonous. Because some days it'd be nothing. Nothing at all. Nobody, no shooting, no enemy, nothing. He said, but then there would be that one day when you let down your guard and somebody get killed. He said, after that happened a few times, every day, it was like we was going to get attacked every day. But a few times we let down our guard and we wasn't ready. Don't sleep. What do you think preaching is so important? I'm not going to get into it, but the latter part after this text and after verse 11, it talks about praying for those who minister to you, who preach the word to you. This is why preaching is so important, because it's just as important as your daily Bible reading, as your prayers, as your devotional time with God, but preaching as well. Vitally important. Why? Because it helps the believer to stay alert, to be sober-minded. It helps us to be on our spiritual wits, to be ready and prepared. I'm a preacher and I'm expected to be here every Sunday. That's okay. But I mean, should go both ways. You're a Christian, you should be expected to be here. But let me tell you something. If I'm sick, and I'm sure you feel the same way, if we're sick and we miss a Sunday, it's a very long 2 weeks if you love God. If it doesn't bother you, I'd do a little heart searching if I were you. Because this isn't the Moose Club or the Lodge. This is where we meet because God has designated the seventh day to worship and praise Him. To miss that for whatever reason, sickness or illness, should leave something in us empty. Even though we know we can't help it, there should be this manish in this church. That's why I like when people are sick or they can't make it and they'll text and say, hey, sorry we couldn't make it, we had this or that. And I'm going, see, they're thinking, they're at least they're aware that church is important, you know, and that just that's great, that's the way it should be. Because it's only one day a week. This is the only day of the week. Lord, can't we give time for God on one day a week? For 1 hour? Just, he only asked, actually, he didn't put a time limit on, but we only meet for not even an hour. It's, sermon goes 30, 45 minutes. Some Christians today couldn't exist 200 years ago. Sermons went 3 hours. Their pot roast would have been burnt and already ashes by the time they got home. We meet one day a week. When churches used to meet 3 times on Sunday, 1 time on Wednesday. And for some people back then, that wasn't enough. But in this generation, 1 day a week, and we still can't make it. 1 day a week, and you're like, let's give God some more credit. Let's show Him we love. It'd be like your son's coming home from the military on Sunday, but I ain't got time to be there. No, you would make every effort to be there. It says a lot about our Christianity on how diligent and consistent we are. You know that? It tells the world a lot too. If we're inconsistent, church must not be that important. Why not? You don't go all the time. Must not be that important. Check your priorities. He's number one. Got to be number one. Then Christians wonder why they have problems. He's got to be number one. We can give Him 1 day. Right? 1 hour? To thank Him and praise Him? Get together with Christians? Don't sleep. Okay? I love you guys greatly. And I love my sleep. Especially when my daughter wakes me up at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night. And I got to get up early Sunday because of a dog. But I love worshiping God with you. It's great. We come and we laugh and we joke with one another and we sing hymns with one another. Then we sit together and hear the preaching of God's word with one another. We leave with blessings on one another. It makes the week worth living. But most of all, it gives us gratification. I got to meet with God today and sing His praises. Don't sleep as do others. Watch and be sober minded. Amen? And I believe that's the main thing Paul wanted his readers to understand. Is that this one occasion is going to cause a diverse reaction. Yes. It's going to be jubilant for us. It's going to be terrible for them. It's going to come suddenly, quickly. There's going to be no escape. But because of that being such an awesome and great day, don't sleep and let that day come on you unaware. I don't know about you, but when the Lord comes back, I want to be either praying, preaching, or reading the scriptures. Beloved, let's not sleep. The world's falling into a deep sleep. A lot of churches are in a deep sleep. They're going through the mechanics. There's nothing to it. They go to church, they read their Bible. If they go, they don't problem. You know, if I don't go, it's okay. It doesn't matter. God knows. I hate when they use that. God knows. I know God knows. That's the problem. He knows. Don't sleep. Stay awake. Be sober. Look forward to the Lord coming back. Amen? Look forward to Sunday. Working on your calendar. Amen? They're even changing the calendars. Calendars, some calendars have Monday starting the week. Monday don't start the week. Sunday starts the week. First day of the week is Sunday. Read Acts. Amen? Lord's coming back, beloved. Could be this week, could be today. Let's look forward to that. Let's yearn for home. Think more on heaven this week. Just try. Think more on heaven. Read about heaven. Read about John 14 when the Lord talks about going to prepare a place. He'll come back and where we can be with Him. Read about that. Help, pray that God would help you and I be more homesick for heaven. But more than ever, more homesick for Christ. Because you know, heaven would not be heaven without Christ. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face. There I'll sing forever of His saving grace. Oh, I want to see Him, look upon His face. There to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. Wonderful song. I'm trying to get a songbook up with those hymns. I'll start singing those too. Amen. Don't sleep, beloved. Don't sleep. Amen. Wake up! Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for, Lord, how it not only inspires us, encourages us, but humbles us and reminds us how great and awesome a God You are. Lord, I pray, create in our hearts here at Burkett Baptist Church a hunger, a homesick for Christ. Lord, to see You as You are. My Father, I pray You'd forgive us where we've fallen spiritually asleep. Awake us, we pray. Give us sober minds. Help us to ever live in the reality of Your return. And Lord, I pray that we take that same urgency of Your return, the joyfulness of Your return to the world, and let them know, dear God, that it won't be joyful if they're not prepared to meet God. Lord, I pray, inspire us this day. We love You and thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.